If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, which is on page 1196 in the Pew Bible, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. When I sat down to prepare for this sermon, I mean, literally, as I sat down, because on Tuesdays I usually spend the whole day writing and I have my phone on sleep mode. And so I was just about to do that. The text came through and it was my sister, Maury, and she had put in a group text with my dad and my other sister, Sally. And she had sent us a picture of a note that my mother had written. And the date was July the 3rd, 1988. And it was written to a man by the name of Bill Wyman, who many of you may know as the longtime music director at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson. And this will give you a little glimpse into my mom and the blessing that I had in having her as my mother. She was a great note writer, by the way. And she said, "Dear Bill, just a note to tell you how very much I truly appreciated all, underlined, the music this past Sunday," and then she put some parentheses, "today. The entire worship service was so special. Jean and I planned to videotape it next Sunday for Claude." I was in seminary at the time. "My comment about God of our fathers using the word berserk meant as a genuine compliment. It was a magnificent berserk. Love, Nan." That was it. And then she did have a P.S. "Also, I enjoyed your great sermon on June 5, guarding the good deposit." We got a cassette tape of that as well. So she was a great encourager. But I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. I was a covenant child. When the choir was singing this anthem, it talked about even that of the faith of a child. We used to tell my mom that a lot, that she had and we loved it about her, that she had a childlike faith. And I would pray when I would think about who I wanted to marry, and I asked that God would bring me someone like my mom. And God gave me that in Betsy. He really did. Very sweet, from a small Delta town of all things. It was many, many similarities between my mom and Betsy. And isn't it amazing what a handwritten note means to you? You think about how much more than a text, you know, and an email. And to think that a handwritten note could mean something to a family of someone who's deceased some 30 years later. Not only the content, but the handwriting, because my sister Sally responded in the text, "Oh, I miss her handwriting." And I don't want to make a saint out of my mom, but I'll tell you, she, and I know that there probably were times, but I never saw her scorn the church. I saw in her a love for the church, a need for the church. I would say, I mean, here's someone who was diagnosed with cancer at 42, and she was given a year to live. That's what the doctor said. She lived some years longer. Again, I think thanks to the church and anointing of oil and prayer. At 42, she was given a year. And she knew what it was to lean on the church. And I think it was reciprocated. I think they leaned on her a lot as well. She loved preaching. There would be these cassette tapes that she would get from a lot of different ministers. Steve Brown. I mean, I think Steve Brown, humanly speaking, just saw her through her cancer and all these treatments. She would just listen to him all the time. She loved worship. She loved music. I mean, the note to Bill Wyman is an example of that. She was very close to ministers. She knew all the ministers at First Presbyterian. But even keeping up with ministers from her little small town, Charleston, Mississippi, where she grew up at First Baptist, and she was Baptist to the core, by the way. And she, we always told her that too. We teased her. So once a Baptist, always a Baptist. It never got out of her blood and all this. She kept up with those Baptist ministers she had growing up and then a little bit into her adulthood. She loved missionaries. She really respected missionaries. Teasing her about her being dyed-in-the-wool Baptist, the thing that I do respect about her is that she followed my father. He was reared two or three generations in the Presbyterian Church, and so she followed him, even to his theological bent. She supported him as a wife of an elder. She catechized her children. A little small Delta town First Baptist Church, and she in her adulthood as a mother catechized. All three of her children, said the children's catechism through, she made sure. She had given herself over to that. She didn't, I told you childlike faith. She didn't know the theological or doctrinal lingo. She wouldn't have known what means. I don't think she would have known means of grace. And yet the means of grace, preaching, prayer, sacraments, worship, fellowship, these were things that God in His mercy used to sustain her and strengthen her and calm her fears. Dare I say, as I alluded to a moment ago, that God used those means to heal her, to cry when she cried and to laugh when she laughed, to be there when times were very hard. All to say, my mom placed a very high value on the church. I'm eternally indebted and grateful, certainly. Very convicting to think about that over the last week, and particularly this weekend as I was thinking about her a lot. And you think about what God gave you when you were being reared, and posterity being one thing, the honoring your mom and dad. I mean, various reasons why you might even be, Blake alluded to that in Sunday school this morning, as being, one of the top factors in someone's life, the influence that their Christian parents would have upon them. So I'd ask you, as I've been asking myself from that hymn, do you love the church? Do you love His kingdom? So do you love the church with a capital C? Do you love her ways? Do you see that she is the apple of God's eye? Do you believe that she is graven on His hands? We just sang a moment ago, Timothy Dwight, when he wrote, "Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise." Do you love the fact, thinking about the spiritual advantages that you and I have, and this is a repeat, and I'm going to repeat it one more time in the sermon, I think. Do you prize the fact that God, in His infinite wisdom and mercy and grace, has given you these means of grace, preaching, prayer, sacraments, worship, and fellowship, to strengthen you and to uphold you and to help you and to cry when you cry and to laugh when you laugh, and to help you through hard times, lonely times, when you have fear? Do you know that God has given you the church, to come alongside of you. It's much of what this passage is about. The good doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great wisdom, said that this passage, these eight verses, were not only the most difficult in Romans, he said they were the most difficult in all the Bible. So there you go. Here we are this morning. Romans 3, 1 to 8. John Piper preached two sermons on these eight verses. And one of the titles to one of those sermons was, "My God, Why God Inspired Hard Texts." Paul is anticipating objection. If you were here last week, all of Romans 2, when he's nailing them on being moralists, being religionists, being all about outward appearances. And so he knows, because he's been stepping on those religious people's toes, he knows there's going to be some objections. He told them that being a Jew didn't mean you were going to heaven. And being circumcised didn't mean you were going to heaven. And having God's law didn't mean you were going to heaven. But just because you have all these outward signs of religiosity doesn't mean you're going to heaven. What matters is the heart. And that the moralists and the religionists are without hope save the sovereign mercy of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is really in 3, 1 to 8, he is anticipating backlash. Okay, he's anticipating these questions, even accusations, and he systematically, powerfully answers each one. He never takes his eye off the ball, which is, if you've been here, you know, Romans 1, 18 to 3, 20. The ball is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and need grace. All need the gospel. And so we, even a tough passage like this morning, we're the beneficiaries. If we would only listen, if we would take heed, then the scales would fall from our eyes. And this is the kind of passage that will show us who we really are in our hearts. And only when we really know ourselves can we then really know God and see Him for who He is. And we'll find in this passage, we've said it a number of times in the service today, true and faithful. And we're going to find this out through this Q&A. You'll notice, the outline, we're going to start doing this now for at least an indefinite period of time. It'll be found in the announcement page. It'll be possibly a little more detail. We'll see how the studying goes on that. But it'll be provided, and then you'll see there are two sides to it this morning with some quotes and then one graphic there like we had last week, actually, but a different graphic. But still, this will afford us that opportunity. So the first question in the Q&A, when we ask Paul, see, with the Jews, their reaction to chapter 2, then what advantage has a Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Paul, if being a physical descendant of Abraham is not enough, and actually bearing the mark physically of circumcision, if that isn't enough, then what's the point of the Old Testament? What is the point of all your promises? What is the point of the covenant? What advantage? What value? Look at verse 2. Much in every way. You might think that he wouldn't answer that way, but he does. Oh, it is very advantageous. It is valuable for you, the least of which, one reason, the least of which not being the Word of God. He says to begin with, which is interesting because he doesn't have another reason in this passage anyway. It's argued that he'll come back to that in chapter 9 of all places. But he says to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the Old Testament. They had the Scriptures. They had the prophets. They had Moses. This incalculable treasure was theirs. Do turn over the page and look at the graphic there. This is a core teaching in our communicants class. It's a core teaching in the pathway class for new members. It is core teaching to even our officer training, the men in training. There has to be this understanding that there is a visible church and there's an invisible church. The visible church is you just looking around right now in the sanctuary. The visible church is flipping through the pictorial directory. The visible church is the church role. The visible church is those who have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their children. The visible church are those who have joined a local body like this. But you know as well as I do that not everyone who is in the visible church are genuine believers, right? I mean, that's pretty common sense that the wheat is growing, the tares are growing up with the wheat, okay? I'm glad it's not 11, so that's good for me. It's probably good. Well, it's good for you, too. The invisible church is the genuine church. The invisible church is the real church, okay? Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God knows them by name. So if you're looking at the three concentric circles there, if we're looking at the passage, I mean, for the Old Testament, I mean, for what he's writing in the passage this morning, referring back to the Jews, if you're in the middle circle, then that would represent those who were Jew in name, well, name only, and those others who believe, but it was a mixture. These would be those who were circumcised. These would be those who name the name, okay? In the New Testament, the middle circle is really, as I've already made, hopefully made this clear, those who have been baptized. They made a profession of faith. They joined a church. But they're not necessarily believers. Some are not. For many, it has not moved, as we say so often here, it's not really moved from the head to the heart. Now, those that are in the inner circle, it has moved from head to heart. The question before the house really is there an advantage to being in the middle circle? Is there really any spiritual privilege to be in that middle circle? And the answer is, you better believe it. Absolutely. You have the Word of God. You have this means of grace right now. You have the preaching of the Word. You have hymns. You have vows. You have sacraments. You have the church. You have the people of God. You have the gospel. But there's a second application. It goes back to what I told you I'd repeat three times. You have, by God's infinite grace and wisdom, these means of grace to strengthen you, to encourage you, to help you through hard times, to be there when you are in need, to pray with you when you are sick, to visit you in your home, to visit you in your in the hospital bed, to come alongside a family that's hurting, a marriage that's in trouble. That's why the church is here. We would cherish her ways. See her as the apple of his eye, graven upon his hand. Another question before the house would be, do you love the advantages that God has given you? You obviously do because you're here on Memorial Day weekend at 10 a.m. You know, obviously you place some value on the church. With privilege and these advantages comes responsibility to have the Word of God, to believe that this precious letter, love letter that He has written to me is something that I need to immerse myself in. I need to read it. I need to have it find me out and encourage me, be a conviction to my heart, but a balm to my soul. I need to make sure my children are there. You know, I need to take advantage of every time the Word is being preached and when the Lord's Supper is being served. And these are advantages, spiritual privileges that are ours. It might be a good question to go back and think about this week. What kind of, even tomorrow morning, perhaps on Memorial Day, as you thank God for those who have given their lives for our country, to ask what spiritual privileges have been mine in the course of my life. So we'd say, well, that's fine, Paul. What about the Jews' lack of faith? What about that? Does that then prove that God is not faithful? Have you ever asked that before? When we do baptisms and we talk about the promises of God, child of the covenant, and that child grows up and doesn't profess faith. They never love the church. So we say, has God been unfaithful? That's what they're asking. What if, verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And look how adamant he is in verse 4. By no means. Absolutely not, he's saying. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. This is so encouraging today. If every single person on the face of the earth were lying through their teeth, God is true. God is faithful. And he quotes David from Psalm 51 that we read earlier. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. When David was convicted of his sin with Bathsheba, and then he confesses his sin, he throws himself on the mercy of God. He puts himself on his face, and he realizes that he is only dust. And that Psalm 51 begins by saying, you know, all I have is your compassion. All I have is your mercy. All I have is your love. And not too far into that psalm, the fourth verse, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That's conviction of sin, isn't it? It's real conviction of sin when you know and you believe that God is righteous in his judgment and his mercy, when there are those who go to heaven and those who don't go to heaven, and you still know and believe that God is faithful all the way through. Is that not how you feel and believe when you confess your sins? Juxtapose your character, or lack thereof, you're confessing your sins, and his perfect character. In your confession to say, Jesus, you are faithful, I am not. You are pure, I am defiled. You are love. I hate people. You know, you are love and I murder. You're love and I slander. You are innocent. You know, I'm guilty. You are glory and I'm repulsive and nasty. You're truth and I lie and I fabricate and I bear false witness to try to twist things so that people think a certain way about me. You never do that, Jesus. And so I throw myself at your loving feet, the feet of the cross. So Paul is definitely saying, no, the Jews' lack of faithfulness did not prove that God was not faithful. In fact, it's the opposite. It actually proves his faithfulness. That's what's so amazing about God's sovereignty and how great God is. This is proving that God is faithful to himself. And the last question, Paul, Romans 3, if in my unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, is he then unrighteous to punish me? Does not my sin bring God greater glory? Paul is almost embarrassed to have to answer the question. It's appalling to him that anybody would ever think, but they do. Even those in the church, and not just in his day, but in our day. There are those who ask, and we'll get to this in Romans 6, it sort of smacks of that, do we sin that grace may abound? Now, the reason I know he's appalled is because in verse 5 he has to put in parentheses, I'm just speaking in a human way. He doesn't like going there, I don't think. He knows that people are going to try to spin things in order to justify what they're doing. And here's an example. I'm actually doing God a favor by sinning. Because when I sin, people get to see his mercy and his grace and his love and his righteousness and his glory. Actually, I should sin more. I am a God glorifier. I'm not a sinner. It sounds crazy, but it is even somewhat rampant in our day for people to misuse the gospel in that regard. It's a word game. It's a very dangerous place to be. His reaction in verse 6, by no means, he says. In fact, if you really want to see Paul's heart, in verse 8, their condemnation is just. But that, when I say it proves his heart, it proves what Paul knew to be true in his heart, and that is that people that think like that deserve the judgment of God. But look at beginning in verse 5. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Speaks in the human way, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Notice in the middle of verse 8, he says, some people are slanderously charging us with saying this. Because no doubt he was preaching the gospel. And he was preaching grace and mercy and the love of God. He'd be accused. I know last week we did this. I'm going to do it again this week. And I don't know how often we'll do it. These are just difficult passages. And so sometimes it's good to read paraphrases to help us understand. I'm going back to Eugene Peterson again in the Message. This is what he writes, beginning in verse 5. If our wrongdoing only underlines and confirms God's right doing, shouldn't we be commended for helping out? Since our bad words don't even make a dent in his good words, isn't it wrong of God to back us to the wall and hold us to our word? These questions come up. That's what Peterson would paraphrase what Paul is saying. Yeah, these questions come up. The answer to such questions is no, a most emphatic no, exclamation point. How else would things ever get straightened out if God didn't do the straightening? It's simply perverse to say, if my lies serve to show off God's truth all the more gloriously, why blame me? I'm doing God a favor. Some people are actually trying to put such words in our mouths, claiming that we go around saying, the more evil we do, the more good God does, so let's just do it. That's pure slander, as I'm sure you will agree, is the way he paraphrases it. We'll end with one quote from John Wesley, and then I want to make just some closing comments about how we react to this passage. I got this from Stephen Cole, and Stephen Cole got it from Boyce, and Boyce got it from Wesley. How about that? 18th century evangelist, you know John Wesley's name very well, I'm sure. His brother Charles had invited him to the meeting at Aldersgate, where his heart was strangely warmed. He came to Christ. He'd already been a missionary. Do you know why they were meeting? They were upset over the state of the church. We're not the only generation that struggle with the state of the church. What were they doing at the meeting? I mentioned this in the first sermon in Romans. They were reading Luther's preface to his commentary in the book of Romans. John Wesley said, I am a creature of a day passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf till a moment hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. The word of God, the centerpiece is Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, Jesus is your only safe place. He's your only real truth and faithful partner, okay? Infinitely, perfectly. If ever one contradicts your Jesus, they are lying. So what do? Repent of all known sin. That's the first thing you do. Repent of all known sins. Whatever your friends or the Word of God or the sermon preaching has brought to the fore in your life, you say, that is a sin in my life. I repent, which means I turn away from the sin. And I turn to Christ. I turn to the cross. I want to turn to the work of Jesus Christ. I fall on my face. I say to Him, I am only dust before You. He remembers that we're dust. And then we're made able to live in the presence of this God. And what do? In the presence of that God, we enjoy Him. We bask. We smile. We sing. We praise. We have peace. We have comfort because I now know His faithfulness is my faithfulness. I don't deserve it. It's just that His purity becomes my purity. His faithfulness, my faithfulness. I encourage you on this day and tomorrow, if you do, by God's grace, have a day to rest, perhaps from your labor, to rest in Him, to receive and to enjoy Him who is faithful and true. If you would just at least take that home with you today. He is faithful and He is true. It's like welcoming you to a friend who will never forsake you, who will never let you down.